listening to a sermon from New Life Church in Guernsey. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message.
How do we know what to believe? Maybe more specifically, as Christians and as the people of New Life Church, how do we know what to believe about God and about the Bible? Well, this morning we start a new series called Basic Beliefs, and the goal is that we'll be engaging with this very question. The beliefs that we'll be considering aren't necessarily simple or even easy to understand, but they're the foundation on which we stand. They're our solid base on which we build. And it's in that sense that there are basic beliefs. Now, most of us know that we're a part of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches as New Life Church. And the topics that we'll be covering as we go through the series are listed on the FIEC website as part of the doctrinal basis that can be found at fiec.org.uk, or there's a link on our website that will take you to the FIEC website if you'd like to have a look at those. But much easier, I've posted them on our notice board at the back. So if you're in this building, you can have a look at them on the notice board at the back. And you'll see that these beliefs are very much in line with the beliefs of every true Christian church. In line with what we believe here at New Life Church, this is what the FIEC doctrinal statement says about God and about the Bible. About God, it says the following: there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom, and love. He is the Almighty Creator, Savior, and Judge who sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will for his own glory. And we've sung about living for the glory of God in at least two of our songs this morning already. About the Bible, the FIEC doctrinal statement says the following: God has revealed himself in the Bible, which consists of the Old and New Testaments alone. Every word was inspired by God through human authors, so that the Bible, as originally given, is in its entirety the Word of God, without error and fully reliable in fact and doctrine. The Bible alone speaks with final authority and is always sufficient for all matters of belief and practice. Now, both of these topics is extensive and intrinsically relevant to every true sermon that has ever and will ever be preached, so we won't be able to get into all the details of these statements, certainly not this morning. That said, if anything in these statements is confusing or unfamiliar to you, I'd really invite you to come and have a further conversation with myself or one of the other elders, as we'd love to discuss these things with you in more detail. For all of us, there are certain aspects of our infinite God that will always remain a mystery to our finite minds as human beings. But isn't it wonderful that God is so much bigger than ourselves? Imagine we served a God that we could just easily grasp and understand in a few moments. That's certainly not the case. But it is wonderful for us to be able to explore the scriptures together and discover what the Bible does teach us about who God is. Of all the biblical truths that we could explore together in relation to God and the Bible, our focus this morning will be on the written word of God. And even so, that's a topic that we could spend the rest of our lives considering. And it's my hope this morning and my prayer indeed that we leave this place with a fresh love for Scripture and a newly ignited enthusiasm to spend time reading our Bibles. And that's really what happened in the time of Ezra, even though it was long before the Bible had been completed and long before Jesus Christ had arrived to fulfill the ancient prophecies about the coming Messiah. And yet even then, God's word stirred up praise and worship in all those whose hearts were truly seeking him. Ezra was a highly revered Jewish scribe and priest in the Old Testament, but because context as well as content matters as we come to read our Bibles, let's briefly take a step back to see how Ezra fits into the context of the grand narrative of the Bible, and then we'll come to consider the contents of Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, right at the beginning of our Bibles, the book of Genesis tells us that God created humankind to walk in perfect relationship with him. But sin separated us from God and broke that perfect relationship that was once had between humanity and God. And yet, in his great love and mercy, God didn't abandon humanity to the clutches of sin and death. But instead, he graciously initiated a covenant relationship with Abraham. Abraham and his descendants were then to be on display for all the world to see what it looked like for a people to walk in covenant relationship with God. And yet, as we well know, if we are familiar with our Bibles, time and time again, they chose to walk in the ways of sin rather than in the ways of God. Now, as I'm sure each of us can relate to in some way or another from first-hand experience, sin has consequences. And eventually, God told the Israelites that if they continued to walk in sin, they would face the consequence of being led into captivity by a foreign nation. No prophet proclaimed this message more clearly than Jeremiah. For those who are regularly attending New Life Church, you'll remember that we went through the book of Jeremiah at the end of last year. But Jeremiah also prophesied, besides prophesying these things that were to come, he also prophesied about hope, that even in captivity, God would not abandon his people, and a time would come when they would be freed from captivity. And then in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great conqueror, Cyrus the Great, as he is known, conquered Babylon and subsequently allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. Some, but not all, returned. The first wave of returnees, if we can call them that, those who returned to Jerusalem first, it was a group led by Zerubbabel, and he began to rebuild Zerubbabel of the temple. Sorry, I couldn't resist that one. But a few years later, Ezra, who appeared in this morning's reading, Ezra's family had apparently stayed on voluntarily in Babylon, and it's understandable in the sense that those who returned to Jerusalem were really returning to ruins. They weren't returning to anything. And so many of the Jews had an opportunity to establish a life in Babylon now that Cyrus had set them free. And so some chose to remain at least for a little while, and Ezra was among those. But when he heard of the devastating social and spiritual state of the Israelites who had returned, his heart was moved, and so he too returned to Jerusalem with a second wave of returnees in 458 BC with the ambition of teaching the people about God's written word. Ezra chapter 7 verse 6 describes Ezra like this. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And then about 13 years later, Nehemiah returned to govern Jerusalem and oversee the rebuilding of the city walls. Nehemiah and Ezra worked closely together, leading the people in God's ways, and both of them, the Bible makes clear, both of them loved and served the Lord. It's a really fascinating story that flows right through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which, for those interested in the kind of history of the Bible, these two books were initially believed to have been one book written by a single author who many think was Ezra himself. And by the way, many would also ascribe the Chronicles to Ezra, that he wrote those two. But what really matters, and we need to remember this whenever we come to theological debates about this and that, what really matters is that all of Scripture is Holy Spirit inspired, no matter who the human author might have been. Now, if you haven't read through Ezra and Nehemiah lately, I would encourage you to give it a read in the coming week, and just to think about some of the things that we'll be exploring today. Within the story, we find that there are many high points, but in line with the Old Testament as a whole, the story concludes on a bittersweet note. Actually, it's more of a bitter note than a sweet note, really, because the people return to their sinful ways, to the point that Nehemiah at one point is beating people up and pulling out their hair because he's so upset with them that they've turned away from the Lord. It's an interesting leadership approach, but that's not really the point. The point for this morning is that it ends on this bittersweet note. But rather than leaving us discouraged by the fallen nature of humanity, this kind of ending points us to our need for a Savior, our need for the Messiah who would come to mediate a brand new covenant relationship between ourselves and God. And so whenever we read the Old Testament, we need to be left with this longing that points us to Jesus Christ. Coming to the passage that we read this morning, at this point in the story, the temple and the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, and with grateful hearts, the people have gathered to hear the reading of God's word. The events of this chapter are often described as a kind of national revival and as a spiritual climax of the whole Ezra-Nehemiah account, as the people call on Ezra to read them the word of God, and then they respond with repentance and worship. How Ezra's heart must have leapt with joy in these moments. Now, this whole event was a working of the Lord, but as for Ezra's part in the story, I imagine that he was pretty good at PR skills to lead the people of Israel toward the spiritual reform. And so that's a bit of a cheeky statement, but I say it because I want to use four points that we'll hopefully remember, and they all start with PR. So that's why I've done that. But here are a few lessons from Nehemiah chapter 8 that all begin with PR, so hopefully you'll be able to remember that. The first word is preordination, which refers to the fact that God preordained this moment. Just as God first formed Adam and Eve, and as God initiated a relationship with Abraham, and just as Christ died for us while we were still sinners, it's always God who initiates relationship with humankind. Yes, there's an expectation that we then respond, but God initiates. And it is as clear as day that God preordained this Nehemiah 8 moment, this opportunity for his word to be spoken to the people as they gathered, having finally returned from exile. Yes, in one sense, it was King Cyrus who had set the people free from captivity and who had even returned the precious items from the temple that had been taken away by the Babylonians, that's spoken about in the first chapter of Ezra. But there was another king, the king of kings, who had moved King Cyrus to act as he had done. Now, if you're here this morning and wondering if the scriptures are true, here's something for you to consider. A century and a half before these events took place, Isaiah the prophet identified King Cyrus by name as the one who would set the Israelites free from a captivity that hadn't even yet begun at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. God had ordained this moment. Now, as a brief side note for those who are interested in these terms, I neither refer to myself as a Calvinist nor as an Arminian, because the Bible shows parts of both of these positions to stand in some kind of mysterious tension with one another, and more importantly, because we're primarily called to label ourselves as Christians or Christ followers, and to always be open to everything that the Bible would teach us about God. But as part of the above-mentioned tension, there is no doubt that God preordained the events of Nehemiah chapter 8. Listen to these prophetic words from Isaiah chapter 45, and starting with something from Isaiah chapter 44. Of course, we remember that initially there were no chapters in the Bible. Those were put in later to help people like you and me work out which verse was which and reference the different things. So really, Isaiah 44 flows straight into Isaiah 45. And just keep in mind that these things were written 150 years or so before the events of Nehemiah chapter 8. Well, Isaiah 44 verse 28 says this: "The Lord says of Cyrus," there he is by name, and if you think it might be a different Cyrus, wait and hear what the Lord says about Cyrus. "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." That's very interesting, because this was before the temple had even been destroyed. Well, when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that these things took place, and they took place in exactly this way. Now, as we think of Cyrus, this pagan king, we might think, how could this happen? Well, Isaiah 45 verse 13 explains that the Lord stirred him up in righteousness. Isn't that an incredible thought, that the Lord stirred Cyrus, this pagan king, up in righteousness? It's a reminder that God can do all things and move in all people's hearts. And I pray that he has and will continue to move in your heart and in mine. And then Isaiah 45 verse 13 goes on to say, and again, this just points to the fact that this is the Cyrus of Nehemiah chapter 8, or of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Isaiah 45 verse 13 goes on to describe more about the Cyrus. And there's more written as well, but I'm just going to read this for this morning. "I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." I've said that the book of Ezra and Nehemiah ends on a bittersweet note, and that is because it, like the entire Old Testament, points to the fact that we still need to be rescued from our sins. Well, Isaiah 44 verse 28 refers to Cyrus as a shepherd and as the one who will fulfill the purposes of the Lord in setting the Israelites free from Babylon. But there is another shepherd who would come, who would free all people from a much greater kind of captivity than the Israelites were in, and that is the captivity of sin. Recently, in our Metaphors of a Messiah series, we looked at Jesus, the chief shepherd, who said of himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And that's John chapter 10, verse 11. What amazing grace that God not only preordained Cyrus to be the shepherd that would set the Israelites free from Babylonian captivity, but that God also preordained that Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, would come to set us free from the captivity of sin. The question this morning is whether Jesus Christ is your shepherd. Scripture tells us that all we need to do to become free in Christ is to respond to Him and receive Him as our shepherd. And the Bible tells us exactly how to do so. And on this point, if you're still exploring the claims of Christ, I don't know where everybody in this room is at in terms of their faith. If you're still exploring Christianity and the claims of Christ, I'd love to have a further conversation with you about this. That's really the most important conversation that we can ever have. We've been thinking about the written Word of God today. But another amazing thing about Jesus Christ is that the Bible refers to Him as the living Word, because being God, He is the fullest possible revelation of who God is. Even so, we learn a great deal about Jesus Christ through God's written Word. So how do we respond to God's written Word? When it comes to responding to God, we need to see that although God preordains opportunities for us to respond, because He wants to have a loving relationship with us, and He hasn't just created a robot to do exactly what He says, and He hasn't preordained our lives in that way. He wants us to respond because He wants to have a genuine loving relationship with Him. He wants us to choose Him. So He doesn't force us to choose, because then we're not choosing. And He doesn't force us to respond rightly either. Well, on that day in Nehemiah chapter 8, the Israelites chose to respond rightly to God's word, and it's a great example to us. As per Nehemiah 8, three right responses to God's word that are clearly seen are as follows. There was a preparation. They prepared to hear God's word. There was a proclamation. God's word was clearly proclaimed. And then there was praxis. And this basically means that God's people put what they'd heard into practice. We'll come to that in a moment. But firstly, the people prepared for the moment when God's word would be read. Nehemiah 8 verse 4 tells us that Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they'd made for the purpose. The people had taken time to prepare for this moment. They had built a wooden platform and they'd made practical preparations so that this moment would be all that it could be. And what are some of the ways that God has called us to prepare for the hearing of His written word? Well, even for us today, there are some practical preparations that we can make. For example, at New Life Church, we've spent time thinking about the sound system. How can we improve it so that there's as few distractions as can possibly be? There, at one point, we had a crackle and a buzz and a pop, and all of those things are distracting. Can we prepare this venue in a way that it enables people to hear God's word in the best possible way? And if you were at the AGM, you know that we're continuing to think about such things. On a personal level, I think that we can prepare our schedules in a way that enables us to come together on Sundays and be able to hear God's word. In verse 3, we read that the people gathered from dawn, from morning, which is it means that as the sun was coming up, until midday. So for about 6 hours, they listened to God's word. I think some of us, if we're in church for, you know, maybe an hour and 15 minutes, we start checking our watches maybe we need to have the mentality just to prepare our schedules and our hearts to be able to say, well, if we're longer in church, that's a wonderful thing. We're not going to be 6 hours this morning. But if we were, how would you feel about it? Would you be filled with joy, or would you kind of think, wow, that church is really not following my schedule, kind of thing. So we can prepare ourselves in different ways, but the most important preparation that we can make is a spiritual preparation, that we prepare our hearts. Are we willing to prioritize coming together around God's word? Again, the people came together to hear God's word on that day, and they were blessed and transformed because of it. It was so worthwhile. This is one of the pivotal moments in all of the Old Testament where we see God really transforming hearts. And we also see that there was a willingness to spend time in God's word and to do so together. Now, there was also a reverence for God's word. We read in verse 5 that as Ezra opened the book, all of the people rose to their feet. As he opened it, all the people stood. In some Protestant churches, there's a bit of a ceremony when it comes to the Word of God. Perhaps a deacon will walk with the Bible from the back, and as he enters the church, everyone will stand to their feet and stay standing while the Word of God is brought to the front of the church. And we might not want to do something like that. I think something like that can potentially become religious. We can just become a kind of a protocol that has no meaning in the end. Maybe it can become like that. But on the other hand, it represents an honor and a reverence for God's word. Whether we stand for the reading of God's word or we remain seated in our hearts, is there a reverence? Or are we kind of thinking, well, I hope that this person reading the word of God just kind of gets done as quickly as possible. Do we have that mentality, or do we say, wow, this is really something to be honored, and we need to have reverence in our hearts toward it? Now, as we move to thinking about proclamation, on that day in Nehemiah 8, the word of God was proclaimed clearly, and it was preached upon so that the people could understand what they heard. We read in verse 7 and 8 that the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This makes it clear that there's definitely a place for Bible-centered preaching and teaching. But preaching always needs to point to God and help people understand his word. If folk come to church and leave thinking how entertaining or funny the preacher might have been, but there's no greater sense of God's word, then that preacher hasn't accomplished what they have been called to accomplish. Or if folk leave with many motivational or self-help kind of tips on how to live their best life. That's kind of a catchphrase these days. Live your best life. If that's all church is, just some, motivational quotes or how to live your best life. If that's all it is, really, that person preaching has failed. If there hasn't been a deeper understanding of what the Bible is really all about. If we're changed and we make new life decisions based on what the Word of God says, fantastic. But it has to be rooted in Scripture and not simply be motivational. And even as we interpret the Bible, we need to interpret the Bible in the way that it's intended by God to be understood, and not in a way that just serves our own kind of motivational talk as such. So the list could go on, but whatever a preacher's style might be, there's many different styles. The purpose of preaching is to help people better understand God's word. And that's one of the reasons that it's important for preachers to prepare as best as they can, remembering that God's word is kind of like a knife that can be incredibly helpful and have eternal benefit when it is correctly interpreted, but it can also hurt if it is handled incorrectly. And this leads us to our final point, praxis. By way of quoting a definition, praxis refers to the continuous cycle of translating faith into action and reflecting on that action in the light of religious beliefs and of true biblical beliefs in our case. Now, there are two important terms in theology, and the one is orthodoxy and another is orthopraxy. The first might be more familiar to you because some churches draw their names from this very word. Think about the Greek Orthodox Church. But orthodoxy simply means right or true belief. We need to present the truth. That's important. We need to believe the right things. As already mentioned, it's important that every Bible teacher and preacher does their very best to correctly interpret God's word, so much so that James chapter 3 reminds us that every preacher and teacher needs to stand accountable before God for the things that they've preached and taught. So orthodoxy is important, but orthopraxy is also important. Orthopraxy refers to right practice. How do we put right belief into right action? James also tells us that faith without works is dead. If we believe the right thing, but never do the right things, do we really believe at all? If our beliefs aren't impacting how we live, then maybe our beliefs are incredibly shallow or non-existent. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the Israelites heard God's word, understood God's word, and then they did the right thing. They responded in prayer, worship, repentance, and with joy. This is what we read in Nehemiah 8, verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What intense and sincere worship that seems to represent. And don't these verses remind us of some of the songs we sing? We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He. Or the other song that we sing, Amen, Amen, Amen. And there are many others that songs that might come to mind. We sing these words, but is that really our heart's response to the Word of God? I hope and pray that it is, or that our hearts are moved for this to be the case. In closing, God has preordained an opportunity for us to meet together each Sunday at New Life Church, as we're doing this very morning. How will we respond to that preordained opportunity? Will we come prepared to hear His word? Will we listen with open ears and hearts as it is proclaimed and preached upon? And will we put what we've heard into practice? Let's be a people who treasure God's word and respond in a way that glorifies God, and that we just ask Jesus Christ to be at work in and through our lives. And we know that His word is our guidance as we endeavor to do just that. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we've reflected on this incredible story in Nehemiah 8, what a reminder it is of the power and impact that Your word is supposed to have in our hearts. Lord, just as the people of Nehemiah 8 spent time repenting, Lord, if we are in a place that we recognize that we've taken your word for granted, perhaps we've got Bibles at home that are just dusty on the shelves, and we don't tend to take them out as often as we should. Lord, we confess that's wrong. We confess that we haven't treasured your word as we should have. Father, I pray that you would stir within us a fresh kind of passion for your word, that you would reignite a desire to spend time reading your word, recognizing that it is the authority by which we should live. And so, God, as we end this service in a short while, I pray, Lord, that as we go from this place, that we'll carry the words of you, your words that we've heard this morning, that we'll carry those in our hearts, but Lord, also that we'll be a people that long to come together and hear your word read publicly and preached upon. Lord, that we'd also spend time in your word on a daily basis, but Lord, that we'd recognize that there's something special about us coming together, hearing your word read, and responding in worship and in joy. So we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to find out more about our church, or would like us to pray for you, we'd love for you to get in contact with us via our website. And if you're in Guernsey and you don't already belong to a church, you're really welcome to join us this Sunday at New Life Church.